Okay. All right. Sorry for the delay, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started with our Bible study here. We are 8 minutes after the hour, and I have been instructed to reclaim my time if necessary, but we're going to try to get through this as quickly as possible. All right. For those of you who have your handouts, you can go ahead and turn to James. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 27. And where we picked up on the outline was bullet number 3. And that is at the top of page 4 on the handout. Before we begin, though, we're going to open up with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your loving kindness, for your grace, your mercy, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for enabling us to be able to come together, Lord, to study your word. We thank you for those who are here in person at NLCC. We thank you for those who are on Zoom right now, those who are on their phones right now, Lord. You've given us this technology and made it possible for us to be able to continue to study your word, to show ourselves approved workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask right now that you would bless us as we get into your word, bless the discussion, bless the participants, those that are here present and those that had a desire to be here but were unable for whatever reason, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you have done and for what it is you're about to do, Lord, on our behalf. Lord, as the Holy Spirit is here in our midst, Lord God, we ask that you would open up your truth, Lord God, that we might understand and know it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just as a little segue into bullet number 3, which starts in the passage of verses 20 to 23, I just want to kind of go back and look at that previous question, which was, when is it acceptable for a believer to be angry? And then the question was, is there ever a time for that? Does anybody remember what we said about that particular question in response to it?
I believe it says injustice and abuse, and those two I remember. It can be righteous anger.
Okay. Yeah. Righteous anger. Mm-hmm. Or righteous indignation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And whatever level you might be at.
And another one was injustice.
Injustice.
Abusive. Mm-hmm. Abuse, things like that. That's
really good. Okay. All right. So it is acceptable for us to be angry in those situations. And all of those situations have something in common. And it follows in accordance with the example that Christ gave to us. Christ was offended many times. He was abused verbally many times. Later on, he was abused physically, okay? He was lied about. He was told that the things that he did were of the devil, the power of Beelzebub, the power, the prince of the devils. He did not strike out against any of these injustices against himself. But he did, and we're going to get into that in a few minutes, get angry, and he did strike out in anger when his father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, was turned into a den of thieves by the religious elite of that day. And he had some righteous indignation on two occasions where he had to beat them out of the temple. Okay, we're going to get into that a little bit later. So these are instances when it is acceptable for a believer to be angry, when we see injustices in the world. And we need to understand too, though, that what we are angry about, especially in our climate today, whether or not an injustice has truly been committed or whether or not this is something else. So we need to be informed about situations. And when we look at Jesus and what he did, there was no mistaking what the religious leaders had done. It was an injustice. It was something that was sinful. It was something that was evil that was taking place. And there was no question about what was going on. Therefore, he responded accordingly. All right. So the outline that we had, we looked at bullet point number 1 and 2 so far, one being the importance of knowing rightly, verse 19a, and then the importance of hearing rightly, verses 19b and c, and that takes us through outline bullets number 1 and 2. Now we're going to go ahead and get into the importance of doing rightly, verse 20 to 23. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that's verse 20. So what is it about the anger of man that makes it such that it does not achieve the righteousness of God? Anybody want to weigh in on that? Not everybody at once. Don't be shy.
Well, we could be angry. The anger of man could be for various other reasons, not just the ones that we mentioned when as believers, but the anger of man in general causes many different things. Even man sin in his anger, so it definitely is not to the glory of God.
Okay.
You know, you've got anger people that kill people out of passion, anger, mm-hmm. you know, like the road rage things that we have in office. This yes. is all because of anger.
Mm-hmm.
So that kind of anger, and it's just not, there's nothing righteous about it.
Right. And so with road rage that leads to anger and then violence and then possibly the death of an individual, there's an injustice that someone believes has occurred, right?
Yes.
Because they cut you off, right? Because they got into the lane and stopped you from getting into that lane. Because they stayed at the green light too long and they made it through the light, but you got stuck at the light again. And when it changed, you went 90 miles an hour down a side street to catch up to them, so that you could give them the last piece of mind that you had left, right? Is that right? And then as tempers fly, things are said, right? And the person gets into a fever pitch and they just basically start acting out of character, right? And one thing leads to the next, and then someone ends up harmed or dead, right? But again, that is not a righteous thing, because you're not chasing after them because the person was impeding traffic and there were people behind you that were trying to get to work. It's not because the person was driving recklessly and could have killed someone. It's because they cut
you off.
Right? It's all about you. Right? So the scripture we read last week was be angry, but sin not.
Right?
So the sin is not the angry part. It is how you respond, right, to someone else. It is how you act towards what other people do and say, right? And as a result of you having an ungodly way of thinking about those things, it causes you to act in an ungodly way, right? So the person who's guilty of road rage is not mad because you broke the law, not because you impeded traffic, not because you were driving recklessly, but because you cut them off or because you did something to them that they consider to be unjust. Okay. So those are the kinds of things that we can apply to anything that we do that could be seen as being not bringing glory to God and does not achieve the righteousness of God. Okay. So that's one of the things we can look at to help us in our own personal lives. Before we get angry and act out or say something, we need to realize as Christians, does this achieve the righteousness of God? And if we can emphatically say no, or even if we can marginally say no, we probably should avoid that, right?
Yeah. And going back to the common phrase of today, before we react to that, we need to stop and say, what would Jesus do?
What would Jesus do? What kind of world would we live in if people just had those bracelets on and they actually did what it said, right? All too often, though, people don't even know who Jesus is nowadays, though. So let's move on to number two. It says, what are some instances in the Bible where this was shown to be true? And this is when people acted in a way that did not achieve the righteousness of God.
Samson born to Christ in the temple. Are you saying people in general? Yeah. But you already gave the perfect example of that.
Okay.
Are you talking about God?
So we're talking about not people that are achieving the righteousness of God, but those that do not. So this does not achieve the righteousness of God. What?
Samson was a great example.
Samson?
Always doing something.
Okay. All right. So refresh our minds about Samson.
The time that his wife or somebody told this riddle, and he got angry about the fact that the person knew the riddle and he figured they wouldn't know it.
Okay.
The time that he burned down somebody's fields with the foxes, that mm-hmm. was out of anger.
Okay.
There's some other things.
There's two people, one person in the Old, one in the New Testament, and they both have the same name.
Cain and Abel.
Okay, somebody said Cain and
Abel.
Somebody said Cain and Abel. So the anger of who?
Cain.
Cain. All right. The anger of Cain definitely did not achieve the righteousness of God. And a matter of fact, as he sought about the offering that he offered, it was said to him that all he had to do was do right. And if he did not, sin was at the door, right? It was already at the door waiting for him to be disobedient and not do what was right. And we find out that Cain did not take that advice, did he?
When I said you had already answered that, I was looking at the next question.
Oh, the next question. Okay.
Right.
Yeah, we haven't got that far yet. We're trying. Okay. All right. So the person I was thinking, the name that I was thinking about was Saul. Okay. We had King Saul and we had Saul of Tarsus, right? So we know that King Saul, he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, didn't he?
Right.
And he thought there was something wrong with David, right? That David was doing something that he, in his opinion, that wasn't right and was worthy of death, right? We know that Saul of Tarsus had papers on his way to Damascus, thinking that he was doing God a service by killing these people who were followers of the way, or Christians, as they were called in Antioch, and that he was somehow or another exercising his right to engage in righteous indignation, but in actuality, his anger towards this new sect was misplaced. It was misguided, and he was not achieving the righteousness of God, right? He
Saul,
had to be humbled, though.
But the other Saul, that was just out of pure jealousy. That was all selfishness.
Well, that's what all this is. It's about self, right?
Yeah, But in the case of Saul of Tarsus, he genuinely thought that he was doing the right thing. He thought he was doing things for God.
Mm-hmm.
But the other Saul was kind of protecting his kingdom, because he thought David was after his kingdom, even though David already had it, he just didn't know it.
Right. So in that situation, Saul being one taught under the feet of Gamaliel, He knew a lot about the law, didn't he?
Yes.
Is that right? But is it safe to say that he was not in tune with the will of God? And did he have a personal relationship with God?
No, not at that time.
Because he was not acting in such a way as to achieve the righteousness of God. Right. It was a self-righteousness, wasn't it? So when you look at the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, a lot of that was based on self-righteousness. It was not based upon the righteousness of God. And that's the distinction we want to try to make. Whether you are a garden variety pagan who thinks that you are an expert on the morality and you can tell everybody else what morality is, whether you are a person who is religious but self-righteous, right? Neither person knows what it is to achieve the righteousness of God, okay? So we want to make sure that we don't fall in any one of those two camps, okay? We want to make sure that we are, as Christians, doing that which is pleasing in the sight of God. And if we are angry, that it is, in fact, achieving the righteousness of God, all right? So we're going to go ahead and move on. What are some instances in the Bible that demonstrate a proper use of anger, and how did it properly achieve the righteousness of God? We mentioned, who was that?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? So we see in Matthew chapter 21, 12 and 13, John 2, 14 to 17, and Mark 11, 15 to 17, we find that Jesus, in righteous indignation, went into his father's house and cleansed the temple by braiding a whip and beating those money changers out of the temple, turning the tables over, saying that my father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Okay. Now that those are examples from the New Testament. We don't necessarily have to read the whole chapter 25 of Numbers, yeah. But it is the sin of Peor, and we know that in Israel there were the people had began to, as the scripture says, to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and as a result they began to take to themselves wives that they had been forbidden to take. And we know that there was a Midianite woman who, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the son of Israel, while they were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting, there were sons of Israel who came and brought these Midianite relatives in. And we find that there was an instance here where the zeal of Phinehas, who was one of the sons of Eleazar, he came in because he had the anger and the zeal of God and knew that God had said that they were not supposed to be mingling with these people. He went full primal on these two, and he took a spear and put it through not only the woman that this Israelite was with, but he went through him as well and killed both of them. Okay. Now, this seems barbaric, but God actually commended him for doing this because he had the zeal of God. Now, they weren't just wounded. They were put to death. Now, thank God for grace and mercy today, right, that we're not going out and going after people with spears, right, because they have went against the word of God. They have done that which is abominable in the sight of God. We would have a lot of corpses laying all over the place right now if that was the case, and we might be one of them. So there are instances in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, that say that if you are doing this with the zeal of God, and if you are doing it in an effort to achieve the righteousness of God, then that is something that is honorable in the sight of God. Whether it would be in the eyes of the law of the land or not, that is something that we hope we never have to see. All right. Anyone else have any other comments before we move on to the next portion here? All right. So it says here in verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So this word therefore, what does this word indicate about what is about to be said? We see this term therefore all the time in scripture. What does that mean?
About to come to the meat of the matter.
All right. It's about to come to the meat of the matter. So there has been a lot of information that has been given prior to. The case has been made. And now this is the closing argument, right? This is why it is that you should, and what you should get out of what was just said. All right. So this idea of putting aside, we talked about this a little bit last week, this laying aside and putting off. All right. This putting aside literally means having put off. And it's like taking off a filthy garment after you have worked a full day and you are sweaty and grimy and nasty and your clothes can stand up by themselves without you being in them. At this point, you probably want to pull them off as quickly as you can and immerse yourself in some hot water and use some soap, all right? But you pull those off before you put on your pajamas, right? Before you go to bed. If you are not a teenage boy, you will do this, okay? If you are a teenage boy, this does not apply.
There might be some encouragement needed in that case, right? A 15-inch boy.
Well, I have Aiden in the back who is making, you know, facial expressions, but actually he's only 12, so he's not a teenager yet, so clearly I'm not talking about him. Right?
Yeah,
right. All right, so the tense of this Greek verb demonstrates the importance of taking off the dirty garment, which is like sin, before you put on the new garment, a word of righteousness, which is able to save the soul. Do we see the importance of that, or do we not see the importance of that? And again, the teenage boys don't need to comment. Unless nobody else does. So there's this idea of pulling off, putting aside, and actually because of the tense, it says having put off, all right? That means that this is something that has already been done, not something you should be doing now or down the road, but therefore having put off, right? If you understand what was said before the therefore, and you have instituted this and implemented this into your life, then you have already put this off, all right? And you have taken off this sinful, dirty garment, and you have put on a new garment, which is the word of righteousness, which is able to save you, all right? According to this verse, what must a person have before they can receive the word implanted? It's a single word. It starts with H.
Humility.
They have to have humility. All right. You need to have humility in order to receive this word. You have to first realize that you are a sinner in need of a savior, right? And that you can't save yourself. And the only one who can save you is God. And the only one who can save you is Jesus. Because he is the only provision that has been given to us by God in order for us to be saved. That's a whole lot of humility that you got to have in order to come to that realization. The word itself, though, the word of righteousness, cannot effectually change your life without first having done this. You have to be humble in the sight of God. And God has a way of humbling you if you don't humble yourself. Everyone will be humbled one day. The only difference will be there's two camps. One group is full of people who have humbled themselves in the presence of God, And there are others who will be humbled in the presence of God, by God. Okay? So the word implanted is able. This word able. Pay attention to that word. Don't just read over it. The word implanted is able to save your souls. What does this word able suggest about individuals who have heard the word? What does that mean? That it's able to.
It can do it, but you got to allow it, right?
Okay.
It's able.
So is it a guarantee?
It's a guarantee that it can, but not that it will.
Exactly. That is the point.
Yeah.
That's what I'm getting at. The word, the true unadulterated word of God, which is something that is preached and taught in this church, and not only this church, is able.
It's able.
It's able.
That's right.
Right? And what is it able to do? It's able to save your souls.
Absolutely.
It did not say that the word will save your souls.
It's able.
But it's able. It is able to. Which lets us know that we have to let the word, okay? The word has to be allowed to do what the word of God is able to do. Otherwise, it will not do what it is able to do, okay? So just because you have people that are sitting in a church their whole lives, born and raised in the church, does not mean that the preached word of God will save their souls. It's not 100% guaranteed. There's some that sit under the preaching and teaching of the word of God, and as soon as they are able, they leave the church and don't darken the door of a church again their whole life, right? Now, that doesn't mean that none got through. Does not mean that none of it is in their heart, right? And it does not mean that down the road, they may come back to it, and it may be after you've been gone. It might be. But it's still in their heart, right? Because as a parent, you have been obedient and done that which the Holy Spirit has commanded you to do, what the Word has commanded you to do, and that is to train them up in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, and it might be real old, 60, 70, 80 years, maybe 90, on their deathbed possibly, before they have a flashback of all of what their parent taught them, their parents and their godparents and their grandparents and aunties and uncles and church members and whoever else have taught them. And it might be at that moment that they may come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And it proves that God's word is able, right? But there are some who, even through all of that, they will die in their sins at 90 years old, and not because they didn't hear the truth, not because they didn't know the truth, but because they rejected the truth. Okay? All right, let's continue on here. There's a lot of, let's see here. Let's make sure you get the right. Here we go. So we're on page 5. This idea of filthiness. Filthiness is a word that was used to describe moral vices or dirty garments. In some cases, it was used to describe cerumen. That's a medical term. It just means earwax, okay? Earwax can impede the ability of a person to hear. And in a spiritual sense, this filth can impede the ability of a person from hearing the word of God if not removed first. Okay, so I've had many patients come into the office and they say, my hearing has just been getting worse and worse and worse, and I'm not that old, I shouldn't be losing my hearing, and it should be, if I'm getting older, I would lose it on both sides, but this ear over here, I can't hear nothing out of it. So I take my otoscope and I look in the ear, and I don't see a tympanic membrane nowhere in there. All I see is stalactites and stalagmites. For you geologists, you know, those are the little wooden, the stone protrusions out of the ground. They go on a point from down and going up. That's what it looks like. Their ear looks like a cave. And in some cases, it is totally occluded where there is no sound going through. So it has to be flushed out. It has to be washed out. And after that is done, it's like I just gave them the gift of hearing or the gift of sight, because now all of a sudden it's like a new day. But all they had to do was just clean out that earwax. And that's what this filthiness is making reference to. We have to clean the filthiness of the world out of our ears, okay? We can hear things, whether it be movies, music, whether it's television, whether it's people that we listen to, their ideas and philosophies. Those things fill our ears. And as we hear those things, it informs our character, our nature, and it shapes and molds who we are, okay? So we need to be able to clear all that out, because it is an impediment to the word of God. And that's part of that being humble, right? When you are humbled before God and you humble yourself, you remove that, those things that you're holding on to, that you clutch to, those things that you think are important in life. You do like Paul, and you say, I count those things as dung or as rubbish, right? Right? For the sake of who?
Christ.
For the sake of Christ, right? But you cannot do that unless, of course, you go back to that first, previous page, and you humble yourself in the presence of God, okay? There was another term that was used after filthiness called, it was wickedness. And this is a word that was used to describe evil desires or evil intents, okay? So we can all agree that there are different degrees of sin, right? And it is something that is played out in our world, and we see it in the lives of others more so than we see it in our own lives, okay? And we can say, well, you know, we can say that person got some idiosyncrasies, all right? That person has got some scruples. Uh-oh. That person is wrong. That ain't right. Hmm? Huh? That's sin. That's evil, right? That's wicked, right? So you see all the degrees that we have, that we label things. Now, most of the things that we use to describe ourselves, they're the first two, right? Scruples, right? We got some little idiosyncrasies, right? But we won't say sin, right? Not right off the bat. But part of coming to God in humility is recognizing that we are a sinner. So we have to get over the hump of idiosyncrasies, right? Scruples. We got to graduate up to sin when describing ourselves, right? And hopefully after doing that, we will never have to refer to ourselves as being wicked, right? And anything before that, right? Or after that, if there is such a thing, right? So verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, okay? So prove yourselves is genomai, to become, i.e. to come into existence, begin to be, to receive being, right? So this speaks of a process, and we are all a work in process. We are daily being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So James is not just telling them that they should obey the word, although that is important. He's not just saying be followers of the word, which can be sporadic and inconsistent at times. But instead, he is saying the word should be so much a part of their character or our character and nature that it defines who we are or who they are, right? And what are we? Doers of the word, right? So when somebody looks at you, they say, you know what? That's a doer of the word. That's how they describe you. That's how they see you, as a doer of, not a churchgoer, not a saint, not a Christian, but a doer of the word. It goes beyond a person's profession of faith, and it goes to the heart of the matter, or the substance of that matter, and that is that it is actually invading that person's character and their nature, and it has taken it over. And now they're not just a quoter of Scripture, they are a doer of Scripture. They're not just a knower of Scripture, but they are one who practices the Scripture, right? That's how they are identified, and that is how they are characterized. So that is what he is conveying to them. Anyone have any further comments about that before we move on? And I want you to just interject anytime. All right, next we get to this idea of deluding oneself, right? I'm not the best at Greek, paralogizomie, I guess. I did not practice the word, but that is a Greek word which means to reckon wrong, to reckon wrong, right? Reckon wrong, to miscount, to cheat by false reckoning, to deceive by false reasoning, to deceive, delude, circumvent. And this is terrible. If a Christian, if a child of God is doing this to anyone, much less doing it to themselves. And that's what it's talking about here, that you are deluding yourself, right? This is a terrible miscalculation on the part of a believer who has not made a practice of doing rightly. In the process, they have circumvented their own salvation, all right? That means that they have impeded the process of salvation. And we have to understand this part when we're talking about salvation. We're not talking about justification, right? Because we have no part in justification. The act totally belongs to Jesus Christ. It's what he has already done, dying on the cross, which has justified us, right? But what we're talking about is sanctification, which is a process that begins at the moment of your conversion and does not stop until the day of your physical death. Okay, that is the Holy Spirit, the washing of the word, right? The following of Jesus Christ, the walking by faith, right? Walking in the Spirit day by day, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, daily throughout your life. You are being saved from the power of sin, all right, at that moment. You've already been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power or the grip that it has on your life throughout your entire Christian walk. And you are able, as a result of reckoning wrong, miscounting, cheating by false reckoning, deceiving by false reasoning, deceiving, deluding, and circumventing your own sanctification, your own salvation. And you can't blame anyone else but yourself for doing that, okay? So we want to make sure that we do not delude ourselves, and the people that delude themselves are those who have not been proven to be doers of the word, and they are no more than just mere hearers of the word, hearers of the word only and not doers. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Verse 23. So hearing and doing, or being a hearer or a doer of the word, must go hand in hand. Why is this so important? I want somebody to comment on that and give me a break from talking. Do I have any helpers out there?
Well, it has to go hand in hand because you can't do what you don't know, what you haven't heard.
Okay.
So they definitely have to go hand in hand. You wouldn't know what to do unless you've heard.
Mm-hmm. All right. So
the instruction first before you can
do
anything. You have to be instructed.
All right. So you can do some things, but you won't be doing rightly, though. You won't be doing the right thing. There's a lot of people doing things, but not doing rightly.
What to do as well as how to do it, how to go about doing it, you know.
Okay.
If you don't know that, you need to humble yourself. You got to first know that you are a sinner to be saved from sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Know and recognize that you're a sinner to be saved from sin. So like you said, got to go hand in hand. You can't do what you don't know to do.
Okay. So there's no argument that we need to be hearers, and that's what was said. We have to know what to do first. But even G.I. Joe said knowing is half the battle, right? So what's the other half? The other half is what?
Doing.
Is actually doing, right?
Actually doing.
Yeah. So you have to know the right thing to do before you can
do the right thing.
Rightly. Mm-hmm. Or do the right thing, right? And sometimes knowing is not enough. And then we went through that in that we discussed how it is that people can be born and raised in the church, but not necessarily do what they have been taught. Okay. So what does a man see when he looks at his natural face in a mirror? What does he see? This is not a trick question. What does he see?
His natural face.
His what?
His natural face.
His natural face. Yes. Okay. A physical face, right?
Mm-hmm.
He sees the, does he see his heart?
He sees his face. He sees his image, the image of himself. But
what,
he don't
can
see
he tell
him.
What his lungs look like?
No, he can't. Not by looking in the mirror.
Mm-hmm. He can't do that, can
he?
He cannot see inside of himself just from looking at a mirror. He only can see his outward appearance, which is exactly what we are able to see when we look at other people, right? We can only see the outward appearance of a person, right? What is it that can see the inward part? Or who is it that can see? So man, the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart, right? Also, the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to divide, the asunder of what? The what? The joint and the marrow. Is that on the outside of a man?
Inside.
That's inside, right? The soul and the spirit. What is that? Inside the man. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Is that outside?
That's inside.
That's inside too, isn't it? Right? So what do we need in order to work on every aspect of our most inner being? Is it a physical mirror? Is it what other people look at us and say about us? Because they're looking at us with their eyes, with their natural eyes. We need to be doers of what we have heard, and what we have heard has to be truth. And the truth is God's word, which is quick and powerful, right? It's alive, right? That is what we need to get from the outside inside. So we need to hear the word, and we need to study the word, whether it's Braille, whether it's with our eyes or whatever it is, right? Whether it's listening to somebody reading it to us, whatever it is, we need to get it off the pages of scripture and inside of us where it will do us some good, okay? Just like medicine from heaven, right? Just like that blood pressure medication that the doctor gave to you and it's sitting on your nightstand. And they said, take one every day, right? But you might take one two times a week. And you go in there and They looking at you cross and funny because your blood pressure is sky high, right? Well, it don't do you no good if you leave it on the side of the bed, right? You got to get it off the nightstand and inside of you where it will do you some good, okay? And it's the same way with the word, the medicine from heaven. What was that?
It's pointless to go to the doctor if you're not going to follow his orders.
That's true. Yeah. Why waste your Sunday coming and listening to the man or woman of God teaching and preaching the word of God, the truth of God's word, if you're going to go out and as soon as you hit the parking lot, be the same person that you were when you walked through the door that morning? What's the point? You wasted your time. You wasted your time because you did not take what you heard and apply it to your inner man so that you could be changed, so that you could be different. All right. Let's move on to page 6 here. See if we can get through this in the next 10, 15 minutes. Looks like we got about 10 minutes left. Because I do have to redeem my time. I have to recover my time. All right. And I think we're going to be able to do it. All right, well, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Verse 25. So this verse shows the contrast between the one who is a forgetful hearer of the word and the one who is an effectual doer of the word. So we want to make sure we contrast between those two types of people. And I don't think I need to ask you which one we should be. We don't want to be a forgetful hearer, right? We want to be an effectual doer of the word. What is required of a person in order for them to be considered an effectual doer of the word according to this verse? There's three things. They must what?
Look intently at the word.
They have to look, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. They have to look. Mm-hmm. This is like looking intently, right? They have to look carefully, right? They need to examine it, not just a casual glance, right? Mm-hmm. But looking at it carefully, right. Okay? And as you get older, if you don't have readers on, you will find that you have to look closer at things that you are reading in order to understand what it is saying. As you get older, you may have to look at somebody's lips and use a combination of lip reading and hearing in order to hear what they are saying. Is that right? You may have to change the fonts on your tablet or your phone in order to see that text message that not too long ago you could read with no problems. But you have to look intently, okay? And you're looking at the perfect law. And what is the perfect law? Is it the Constitution? Is it the United States Bill of Rights? Is it, what is it?
The Bible.
It's the Bible, right? This is the perfect law. What else must they do? They must what?
Abide.
Mm-hmm. They have to abide by the perfect law, right? So you have to look at it, right? Which has to do with hearing and reading and studying, right? But then you have to abide by it also, which is what? Being a doer. So the effectual part is the what? The looking and the studying and the reading. That's the effectual part. And the doer is abiding by the perfect law. They must not become a forgetful hearer. You got to have a good memory, don't you? You need to have a good memory. And the best way to have a good memory about something or of something is what?
Repetition.
Yes. What else?
Read it to hear it.
Reading it and hearing it over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So what kind of reinforcement is that?
Positive reinforcement.
Positive reinforcement, right? Mm-hmm. That's what we need. We need some positive reinforcement. And whatever your learning style might be, you need to be able to look at the Word of God in that way, and you need to be able to supplement it and enhance your learning by looking at it in other ways as well. So we talked about this a few weeks ago about how you can read something, how you can hear something. But if you take it beyond that, from what you hear, right, and what you read, and then you write it too, it solidifies it all the more in your brain so that you can recall it, so that you can know what it says and apply it to your life as it pertains to the Word of God. So what can be expected by this effectual doer according to this verse?
To be blessed.
They will be blessed. In what?
Whatever he does.
Whatever he does. That sounds like a good deal to me. And whatever he does. And what he does is what it says. Blessed in what he does. Because what he is doing is being patterned after what?
The word of God.
The word of God. Because he has not just been a hearer of the word, but he has also a effectual doer, right? He's one who practices the word of God. And as he practices the word of God, what he does will be blessed. Okay? Let's move on to five, unless somebody has a comment. Okay, so we're going to move on to five. So we talked about the importance of doing rightly, but now we're talking about the importance of thinking rightly. Verses 26 to 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Verse 26. So improper thinking about one's religion has consequences. What are some of these consequences according to this verse? List them all.
Sir, what's that smell? Little Maya?
So that number one, he does not what? His tongue.
Bridle.
He does not bridle his tongue. What does that mean, to bridle your tongue?
It's to control.
Control, yes. Yes, it would. To control your tongue. Think of the imagery. Bridle. What is a bridle? Okay.
Yes, bridle.
Yeah. So the bridle
doesn't necessarily cover the mouth, it just tells the horse which way to go.
All right.
Kind of guides him along.
So the horse has a bit in its mouth, right? And it has what on the side?
The bridle.
The bridle, right? And the one who is riding the horse is able to control the whole horse's direction, right? His trajectory, right? Just by pulling and tugging on one side or the other. If they want to go right, they pull on the right side. Because wherever the horse's head is pointed to, that's the direction that they're going to go in. Okay? Because they want to run straight forward. So with us, we need to learn how to bridle our tongues, right? And who is the one holding the bridle?
It should be God,
the Holy Spirit, right? And it should be affected also by the Word of God as well, right? Because it is going to help to control. Now, in this instance, it's not talking about the whole person. It's talking about
the tongue,
right? So which direction is your tongue going to go? Is it going to go towards insults, and anger and division? Or is it going to go towards unifying and truth telling, right? And reaching out to draw people as opposed to telling lies and repelling them, right? So your tongue has to be bridled. It has to be controlled so that it does not go to the left, but instead it goes to the right, that it goes in the direction of God and not towards the world, okay? And this is something that if you don't have a tongue that is bridled, it tells people, and it should tell you also, how valuable is your religion, your worldview, that which directs you into what you say, what you do, what you think, right? So if the Holy Spirit is controlling your tongue and people see, you know what, if that was me, I would have gave them some explicitive. I would have been, it would have been flim, flarm, filth all over the place, right? But you didn't do that. Why is that? Why did you? Why did you take that from them? I would not have took that from them. But what does that show?
It
shows that you're under control, right? Are you under the control of the flesh?
No. The Spirit.
Under the control of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it makes your religion legitimate. It makes it worthwhile. It makes it valuable, as opposed to, you know, those that go out there, they're cursing and swearing, saying all vile kinds of things. They're in support of all kinds of ungodly things. You find them, they, most of the time, they're drunk and not being led of the Spirit, right? But they say, I'm a practicing so-and-so, right? I go to church every, I go to mass, I do this and I do that. Worthless. Because it has not changed you. It has not changed your worldview. It has not corrected those things in you that are after the flesh and moves you in the direction towards the Spirit, okay? All right. So it says here that his religion is worthless. It's worthless. All right. What are the implications of these three consequences if people interact with each other in society? We kind of went through some. Anybody else have any thoughts about a religion that is not worthless and how it can positively impact society around us? You bridling your tongue, right?
Okay, I think I missed what you're asking. Let's think about.
So, what are the implications of these? The consequences that we just, and consequences are not negative all the time. They are things that result from something else. Okay, so if you bridle your tongue, okay, you have not deceived your own heart. And your religion is worth something, right? How is that going to impact society around you?
It should be positive.
It should be positive.
You have a positive effect on people around you.
Okay.
People are going to want to know, how you did it, and you can tell them that it's not you. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. That's good. It's going to cause them to ask questions. Right? And hopefully you will be able to give them an answer with love and respect, right? When a man asks you or a woman asks you for the reason of the hope that you have within you, right? You should be able to give them the reason, right? In humility, and say, it's not me. It's not a self-help book that I read, but it is the Word of God, and it is God the Father who sent the Son Jesus to die on the cross on my behalf that made this possible. Yeah, and it will cause them to ask another question. I want what you have, right? How can I get that, right? And you should be prepared to be able to tell them.
I've actually seen that play out in a sense. I had one of my clients when I was working. She said, you don't get rattled. Don't things bother you. And I said, you know what? I start my day with prayer, and I end my day with prayer, and I play off the day. I said, I live. And she says, I'm going to try that.
Yeah.
She gave that to me. She says, you know what? I've been praying, and everything has been so different in my life since I read you get to come around to go.
Mm-hmm.
I said, to God be the glory. You know?
And see, that's making a difference in somebody's life, not just for a time, but for all eternity, right? And that's something that we need to look at, what's at stake. And that you think about the little things, the little questions that people ask. You don't know the impact that truth, I mean, pure, unadulterated truth can have on the life of an individual. All it takes is just a little bit of truth, and it can dispel all the lies that they have listened to their whole life. Right? And it can make that difference. Good. All right. What, according to this verse, should result if a man's religion is to be considered of any value? It should be the opposite of what that verse said, right? He should be able to what? Bridle his tongue. He should not deceive his own heart, right? And in so doing that, his religion can be considered could be worthy or worth something, right? Worth something very valuable, right? It's not worthless, right?
It's the real deal.
Hmm?
It's the real deal.
It's the real deal. The real McCoy, right? It's not a knockoff. All right. So how or why does a man deceive his own heart if he is religious but does not bridle his own tongue?
How?
How or why?
That's pretty much an example. When something goes wrong, the first thing you want to do is you don't have a piece of your mind. You don't tell them exactly what you think, you know?
Right.
That's how.
Mm-hmm.
And why? Okay, what is it? How and why?
How or why? You gave the how. That's good. So,
because it's, you know, his religion is
worthless.
That's why. You know, it's not
going to be
anything
for.
Yes,
that's
what. He's not a jewel of the word. Mm-hmm. He's just a hero.
Amen. All right, so what does this say about a man's religion in general as it relates to genuine change of heart? So, again, we talked about this too. If a person lives out their faith and they are actually able to have a positive impact on the world around them, leading people to Christ rather than leading them away from Christ, then this person's religion can be considered to be worth something, very valuable, and something that also tells something about the true nature of this person's conversion, whether it was genuine or whether or not it was not. And with that, you can tell whether or not a person has a said faith or if they actually truly do have a saving faith. I'm going to go ahead and read these for the sake of time, a few verses here. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. All right. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his heart good treasure, what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12. 33 to 37. And then lastly, Proverbs 23 and 7. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. That's a person who is false, a person who has a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. This is a person who thinks within himself evil things. And what it's saying is the way that you think in your heart, the way you are on the inside, no matter how much you dress up the outside, you're just a pig with lipstick on. That's it. A dressed up pig. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So what results from pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God? I'm looking for specifics from this verse, but also things in general, looking at the tenor of what is being said here, looking at the concept that is being shown to us here.
The orphans and widows, when they're in distress, this is pure religion. You're going to their aid. You want to be there. You want to be there to help them in ways that you can. You want to visit them, you know? And this is one of the things that I said. This is one of the things that happened as a result of pure life power.
Okay. All right. So there's some things that you can see with an orphan and a widow that are definite problems, right? They're not supposed problems. They're not problems that you look at and say, you know, I really would like to do something for them. I wonder what I could do for them. Now, in their day and age, to be a widow or an orphan, what does that mean in that kind of society? No one was providing for them, right? And how long will they survive with no one taking care of them or providing for them? Not long, right? Right? So there is an expedient nature that exists in that kind of situation as opposed to someone else that you might see, right? That might have a supposed need, right? Okay? But when you see somebody who is an orphan, I mean, they lost their parents, or a widow, someone who lost their husband or their wife, whatever, they might have some needs, right? No, not might have, they do have some needs, right? And we need to put ourselves into a position to be able to minister to that need, knowing that it is going to cost us, because we are stepping into a role, a position that someone else had, right? And it is going to take away from our own personal responsibilities of taking care of ourselves and possibly our spouse and our children, right? But a true religion will not look at all of that and consider all of that. They will look at the greater need of someone who has not a supposed problem, but a continuing problem, right? This is not just a bump in the road. This is something that could be life-threatening, life-altering. It has already been life-altering, but it could graduate quickly to being life-threatening. So who is this love, who is this love to be directed to or focused at specifically in general speaking according to this verse? To the widow and to the orphan, those that we see who have a very, very important grave need, right? What is the individual's responsibility of the believer? The individual, not the communal, because we can say, well, I'm going to go to the church meeting and I vote that we should give $250 to this family from the church treasury. Yep. Right? I went to the meeting, I went home, pat myself on the back, said we did a good thing. I did a good thing. Right? But you have the wherewithal to give $500 out of your own bank account, right? To bless that person even more. But you can't walk off and say, well, the church gave him $250 and I put my name on the card, so I'm good to go, right? Huh? So there is an individual mandate, because this is not talking about the faith of the community of believers, it's talking about that man, that person, that individual, right? Their faith is being tested. Their religion is being tested to see, is it genuine or is it just fake? Is it a counterfeit, right? So how is this accomplished? It's accomplished by keeping oneself unstained by the world. If you spend any time in the world, you're going to come out with some stains. We're not talking about dirt, though, right? Because dirt can be washed off. What is a stain?
Huh? A stain is more permanent.
A stain can be more permanent, can it, right? A stain can cause you to have to wash and scrub and put some bleach on and some OxyClean and some CLR and some other stuff, right? In order to get that stain out, just because you ventured into the world. So it's better to stay clean, right? Rather than to go out into the world and not get dirty, where you can just dust yourself off or dip yourself in some water or use some body wash and then I'm good to go, squeak and clean again. No, now you're stained.
And see, some stains, there's a gunner. You got to throw that garment away.
And that's what Sister Lester just said. Some stains are more permanent, right? Is that right?
Yeah.
So you can step out into the world if you want to.
But then you got,
and you can get into some situations where you don't fully recover from it, right? It could be in the form of an STD that you can never get rid of. It can come in the form of lung cancer, which you will never get rid of. It will take care of you, right? It will take you out. You may be on oxygen for the rest of your life, right? Huh? You may never be able to have an elective surgery again and take oxycodone or some Norco, because if you take a little bit of it, you'll be hooked again. It can happen, right? These are the things that, and that's just to name a few. I don't care if it's looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at, listening to music, watching stuff you shouldn't, whatever it might be, to get into that kind of world, it leaves a stain on you, and it takes some time to get that stain out. And in some cases, that stain is still engraved in your brain, and it will constantly come back to you, and you have to dispel it over and over again. So a true religion, pure religion, undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father, right, is to take care of the needs of others, but also to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right, I don't know if anybody has any closing comments or statements, remarks. I think I redeemed all my time plus 5 minutes. So, is there anyone out there in the Zoom land or here at the church? All right. If not, I am going to go ahead and turn it over to the pastor who is here in our midst, and I'll let him go ahead and dismiss us.